Well, this is the beginning of Passion Week. It begins with the triumphal entry. And we're going to be moving rather quickly past the triumphal entry today to Good Friday, which is the day in which Jesus offered himself on the cross as an atonement for our sins. And of course, next Sunday will be the day of the resurrection. But I do want to share a little bit about the triumphal entry. I want to ask this question. What went wrong with the triumphal entry? And on the one hand, nothing went wrong, because we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here he was coming into Jerusalem. And that was the purpose. And sinners cannot save themselves. And we can never do enough good to negate our sinful nature with all its sinful ways. Only Christ, the sinless one, could come into Jerusalem and on that most significant day offer an atonement for sins. So from that aspect, nothing went wrong. On the other hand, a lot went wrong with the triumphal entry. Jesus was now presenting himself as the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And he was presenting himself by fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And so he came that way, and everybody understood what this means. And they responded, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when they pronounce Hosanna, they are saying, "Save now." But Jesus was not deceived by all of the applaud. And I want to read to you what only Luke records, that at the end of the triumphal entry, Jesus had to say. It's in Luke 19, verse 41. It says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So he was not deceived by all this adulation. He knew these people had rejected the baptism of John, which called for a repentance, an ongoing repentance for their sin. He knew they were not convicted of this problem of sin. He knew they wanted salvation, but it wasn't from that problem of sin. They wanted salvation from Rome. They wanted deliverance from the Romans. They wanted Jesus to kick them out. After all, this was their land. They were the biological children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it didn't take too long. In a short time, they had figured out that he wasn't coming to be that kind of a deliverer. And there was also that which I like to call the free lunch crowd. In John chapter 6, the Gospel of John, we read of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And in John 6, it mentions that the people had an intent. When they saw the miracle, they understand the miracle, and they say, "We want to make him king right now." And so he withdrew from them because he knew that was their intent. And the next day when they found him on the other side of the sea, they continued to talk with him. And it was very clear they wanted handouts. They wanted him to be a prophet like Moses, who would provide manna and such things. These are the things that these people wanted. Here's what they didn't want. If I've got my place here, Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They didn't want rest from this problem of sin. And particularly, you might want to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. They didn't want this for sure. What Jesus recorded that he said in chapter 8, verse 34 of Mark, says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? They didn't want any of that. Actually, they were content with a works sort of righteousness. They basically thought they were an oppressed people, but they were a good people. They liked their temple ritual. They liked going through the ritual of the temple. Jesus knew all of this about them, and this is some of what was wrong at the time of the triumphal entry. Here's the scary thing about that. I think our age is very much the same. We've got people who want the free lunch. We've got people who want salvation, but it's from economic difficulties. They want freedom, but it's freedom from moral restraints. I'm afraid there are many of our contemporaries, upon hearing they have a serious problem with sin, and upon learning the expectations of what it means to follow Jesus and live as a Christian, had they been in Jerusalem during that momentous last week, upon hearing Pilate's question, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" I think they would have responded with the crowd, "Crucify him!" And sadly, that's the way our generation seems to be. So let's turn now in our study to Isaiah 53. That's where we're going to study today. We're going to study the fourth servant song of Isaiah. We've studied before in the past, but it's good to look at it again, the suffering servant of the Lord. I'm going to use Derek Thomas's outline. I think many other people have used the same outline. It's a very simple one. It's a very good one. It divides the servant song into five sections, and actually the servant song, this is the suffering servant of the Lord. It begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And if you include that in it, and you should include that in it, you have five sections with three verses in each section. And it's an ABCBA literary form. So you begin with the exaltation of the servant in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, those three verses right there. Then as you begin chapter 53, the first three verses, you have the rejection of the servant. And then you move on to verses 4, 5, and 6, and you have the substitutionary atonement of the servant of the Lord. And this is really the heart of the passage right there. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, you go back for a second time to the rejection of the servant. That's where you have this A, B, C, and here's your second B. And then the last three verses, you have once again the exaltation of the servant, verses 10 through 12. So it's a good pattern. It's a good literary device. And we'll follow that as we look at this. So we begin here in chapter 52 with verse 13, looking at the exaltation of the servant. As Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So we really are beginning here with the conclusion of Christ's ordeal of the cross. It mentions here, "My servant shall act wisely." And Jesus' wisdom, of course, is found in knowing and doing the Father's will. He knows it is the Father's will for him to drink this cup of suffering that he has been given. And Jesus could make such statements as this in John 8, verse 29, "I always do that which is pleasing to my Father." In John 17, he could pray and say, "I've accomplished that which you have given me to do," which is looking a little bit forward, but he's just a few hours from that accomplishment. So, as we look at this section here, he will be high and lifted up, he shall be exalted, so because after the cross will come the resurrection, After the resurrection will come the ascension, and then the coronation in heaven to follow. And we know he now reigns in heaven as our Lord, our Savior. And he actually, many people do not realize this, but he is reigning there in heaven. And one of these days he will come again to earth. Let's look at verse 14, even though this is included in the section we call exaltation. It's a difficult verse to think about. It says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I think this verse has to be understood in light of the savage treatment that he received, first of all, from the Jewish religious leaders, when he was tried before Annas and then before Caiaphas, and then he's handed over, and the severe savage treatment he received from the Roman soldiers. If you look at those passages in the scripture, you see that they repeatedly slapped him in the face, they hit him in the face, they wove together that crown of thorns and pushed it deep into his skull. Must have been blood running down from all of those points of contact with those thorns. And then the scourging. Many people died simply from the scourging by that Roman whip. There's a passage in chapter 50, verse 6, speaks of plucking out the beard. I don't know if that should be taken literally or symbolically. I'm not sure. But here we see the effects of the crucifixion. A disfigurement, perhaps, that made him almost beyond recognition, as it says here in that passage. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. In verse 15, it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. This is an interesting phrase. He shall sprinkle many nations. And that's the sprinkling of his blood. It's a term, especially an Old Testament term, that speaks of the cleansing power of the blood. We could think of the Jewish Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies taking blood, and he would sprinkle that blood on the lid or the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and that blood covered the sinner's sin for another year. Christ's blood removes our sin from our account. So this term, he shall sprinkle, it's a very meaningful one if we understand the figure that is seen there, and the sprinkling of the blood, the shed blood that atones for sin. It says he shall sprinkle many nations. Turn to Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. In Revelation 5, verse 9, we read this, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. And we see in that the wideness of God's saving mercy, that he has people, he has elect one, he has chosen ones out of all tribes and languages and groups of people and nations. And we can be thankful because we're included in that. We're not Jewish people, but we're people of other nations and backgrounds, and he has included us, and we're so thankful for that. Then we move to the other chapter, chapter 53, the first three verses, where we have the rejection of the servant. And beginning with verse 1 here, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I think that verse expresses the all too apparent truth that there are many who do not believe the gospel. There are much less many really don't want to hear it. And they have not believed. People today fail to honor the Lord's Day. We know that some of our neighbors are out shopping. Maybe they're watching TV. Maybe they're on the internet. Maybe they're mowing the lawn, but I don't hear any mowers today. Once in a while that does happen during church service. But they're not gathered together with people of like faith, singing hymns of worship, listening to wonderful music like what we just heard, studying catechism, and listening to old preachers like me. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you choose to do these things and to be a part of that. These are the things that those who believe in Christ surely will do. All right, let's go on with verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. We were reminded, I think, by that of Jesus' humble beginnings as a human person. We know that Mary and Joseph were poor. That's really made clear that the offering that was made for Mary's ritual cleansing after childbirth, it was the poorest of the poor. They offered pigeons according to Leviticus 12, verse 8. Jesus was raised as a youth in Nazareth, a town despised by many Jews. In John chapter 1, verse 46, a statement, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He had no guaranteed place that he would lay down his head at night. In Matthew 8, verse 20, he said, "Foxes have holes, birds there have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In Luke 5, verse 3, he preached from a borrowed boat. In Matthew 21, 2, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. And this part here, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. We don't really know what Jesus looked like. Those pictures of Jesus, his face, I'll just have to tell you, they're worthless. We don't know what he looked like, except I think he looked like a Jewish man. I don't think he looked like a movie star. I don't think he looked like an NFL football player. We know his inward appearance. That's what counts so much. We know what was attractive about Jesus was his compassion, his kindness, his truthfulness, his godly character, his love of his Heavenly Father, and his love and concern for fallen sinners. And we're reminded in this, I think, that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, as it says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Let's look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus suffered in many ways during his earthly life of some 33 years. He knew sorrow, he knew grief, he knew loneliness. Think of how he was despised by the religious leaders. They saw him as a threat to their own position of influence. I've quoted this before, but Matthew Henry said, "We never read that he laughed, but often that he wept." He wept over Jerusalem because of the judgment he knew they would come to Jerusalem because they were going to reject him. He wept at the death of Lazarus. Really, the weeping was not as much about his friend Lazarus as was the effect sin had had on a fallen race. And one of the benefits of this to us is that this grief and sorrow gives us an assurance that Jesus understands our own griefs. There's those passages. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 for just a minute. This is one of several places we could look at, but Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help in time of need." He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Certainly he is God, but his in his human nature, he understands, and I think that's an encouragement to us. We move then to the heart of the passage, which is verses 4, 5, and 6, the substitutionary atonement of the servant. And I want to read verses 4 and 5 together. Notice the frequent use of the pronoun our. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. This is an interesting statement in the latter part of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And by way, of course, I'm going to use that to point out that not only was the crucifixion a part of the atonement, but during the 3 hours of darkness, where we see Psalm 22 expressed, my God, why haven't you forsaken me? He truly was stricken and smitten by God, and the wrath of a righteous God was poured out upon him, and he took that. But the other thing to understand about this passage is, I think we should understand here that there were many people who, when they heard of the crucifixion of Christ, or maybe they were even there and saw it, they sort of concluded, well, there must have been something bad about this fellow. I mean, looks what happened to him, and God would not allow this to happen unless it was something he's done wrong. But they were the ones that were wrong. They simply didn't understand that our sin was being imputed to Christ. It was being put upon Christ. He was stricken. He was smitten by God for us because of our sins. In verse 6, the important verse 2, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see in that last statement there, that on him was laid our iniquity. There's that idea of substitutionary atonement. Again, he was suffering the punishment we deserve. The Lord Yahweh laid on him our iniquity, but his chastisement has brought us peace with God. Thinking of particularly of Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone wrote of this verse, said, here is a picture of the willful yet purposeless waywardness of sin. It's really good to stop and think once in a while, what good does sin get us? None, really. Its pleasures are short-lived, and it brings us the judgment of God. We surely can rejoice in the cross and in the truth that Yahweh, or the Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this substitutionary atonement then becomes such a major theme throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. Says that the just one died in the place of the unjust. So let's move beyond that to the second statement of the rejection of the servant. If you're following that ABCBA formula, we're now at the second B. This would be verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Most people, when they are oppressed and afflicted, boy, they get their mouth open. They are complaining. They are getting angry. I can say I've done that too. But they say, why is this happening to me? And Jesus didn't do that. And I remember Pilate was just amazed. You can read about it in Matthew 27, verses 11 to 14. He simply could not understand why Jesus wouldn't defend himself. saying, don't you hear all these accusations against yourself? But he was like a lamb before his shearers is silent. And I have read that in a, I'd call it a slaughterhouse, I guess. Maybe that's not a good name, but I've read that the lambs, when they are being butchered or put to death, they're silent. It's a unique thing about them. The cows are all noisy, but I hear that the lambs... Randy, you probably know all about that. I hope I got that right. But the Father's plan to save sinners included the death of his beloved Son, and Jesus is not going to abandon that plan, and we're so thankful that he didn't. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? I think that verse right there is similar to what we had over in verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. If we understand that in the sense that Jesus' generation just didn't get it, that God's plan was to save sinners from this just judgment for their sins, and our generation just doesn't get it, doesn't see the problem of sin and the solution found only in Jesus. But we know this, and particularly as Reformed believers, we know this, and it's so important to us. We understand people are so fallen in sin and seduced by Satan that for them to turn to Christ, God has to change their hearts. He has to do that. They can't do it. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And we pray that he will do that. He will pray that they will give them the new heart and take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And we should at all times praise God that he has given that grace to us who know Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born of God's Spirit. And he's graciously allowed us to experience that. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is another amazing thing. Where he was buried, or where he was entombed for 3 days, generally a person who was crucified might be, his body might be dumped in the garbage dump, or the Valley of Hinnom, this place where the flames never ceased. But not Jesus. He was buried, according to Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This man, who was a kind of a secret believer, he gathered up his courage, he went to Pilate, he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave it to him, and in a sepulcher that he had recently had carved out for himself, Jesus was buried in that. And just an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, his grave was made with a rich man in his death. Some people see that this is the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus, that he's buried in the tomb of a rich man. That could be, but I think for the most part, we see the exaltation really it begins with the resurrection. And here's something I wanted to note. The last part of that verse, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, that's quoted in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. It's one of 6 verses in the New Testament that explicitly teach Jesus' sinless life. That brings us to the last 3 verses, and we're back where we began. We've gone from A, B, C, B, and we're back to A, the exaltation of the servant. Yeah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Perhaps even there we might see much more of the idea that Jesus is not only suffering what men can do to him, but the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. That's the mysterious aspect of that event on the cross. There are 3 hours of darkness where he suffered all the pangs of hell in our place. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Very interesting statement here. It's spiritual offspring. It's those who are effectually called to faith makes me think of something we've studied several times, the covenant of redemption, that covenant that was made in heaven and the members of the Trinity, particularly where the Father gave a people to the Son, as expressed in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Find that phrase in John 6, John 10, John 17. We are the fulfillment of that particular phrase. He will see his offspring. We are part of his spiritual offspring to live with him forever. He shall prolong his days. I'd see in that the resurrection. His days will be prolonged. After 3 days, he will emerge from the tomb. And there are not a lot of Old Testament references to Christ's resurrection. In fact, there's not a lot of Old Testament references to resurrection in general. But look at Psalm 16 for a moment. There's a major one here. Psalm 16, verse 10. David wrote this, but he's writing primarily of Christ. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And the proper understanding of that is, as it's given, I believe it's in Acts 13, that it's explained to us that it's a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And as we will look at next time, the resurrection of Christ certifies the Father's acceptance of this atonement on our behalf. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. The anguish of his soul seems to suggest to me more than I, you have the 3 hours of darkness where the Father's poured out his wrath upon him. Here's an interesting quote from John MacArthur. He shall see and be satisfied. The one sacrifice of the servant will provide complete satisfaction in settling the sin issue. We can say amen to that, because nothing else could deal with our sin. It says also here, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. If you care to see it in that verse, many, do you see limited atonement there? It says he, many, not everyone, not all, but many will be accounted righteous. And particularly here too, we see the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We will be accounted righteous, not because we are inherently righteous, not because we ever can in this earthly life where sin still clings to us. We hope it's lessened its hold upon us, but I would see here the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness, knowing the wonderful truth that when we do stand before the bar of judgment, we stand in his righteousness. How necessary that is. There can be no salvation apart from being seen in his perfect righteousness. Let's go on with verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That expresses exaltation again. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. I think that's probably referring to the fact that there were two thieves who hung on either side of him on their own crosses. One of them was graciously brought into the kingdom before he died. Yet he bore the sin of many. There you see the idea of a substitutionary atonement again, and makes intercession for the transgressors. I'm not sure whether that should be made transgression for the intercessors. If it's translated that way, we might see this prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But if it's as in this text, he makes intercession for the transgressors, we might even look beyond this to the heavenly work of the high priest, who even today does make intercession for us sinners, that though we are his and we are bought by his blood, we still struggle with sin, and sometimes we fall and we fail. We have him there as our great supporting high priest. This is a wonderful passage of scripture. This was written some 800 years before that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what that was all headed toward was what we call Good Friday, the offering of his life as an atonement for our sins. There is no other salvation except in him. There can be no other. It's an affront to the truth of our God to try to think we can be saved by any other way than the cross of Christ. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. We thank you for all the passages like it that tell us our Savior. We thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we will gladly want to number ourselves among those who have been saved by his shed blood. Father, may this knowledge not be confined just to our own minds and hearts, but may it be expressed out into the world, because there are others, surely too, that you intend to bring to salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.